Thank you. I appreciate that. I wish I could agree totally with all of that. But whether it's the best for the last or whatever it is, I feel it's a very important subject because we have such a misconception of what fellowship is. And I think it's good to make sure that we have some clear guidelines from Scripture regarding what the Bible says fellowship is. And as was suggested, some of you who are familiar with the navigator wheel will remember that a spoke was changed about a year ago. This was after a good period of thought and consultation. And the spoke that had originally been called obedience was moved from the spoke into the wheel itself, if you'll remember, so that it became the obedient Christian living the life in the wheel. And we added to the other three spokes the fourth one of fellowship. And there was a real reason for this. And it's some of that reasoning that I want to share with you, as well as some scriptural guidelines this morning on the matter of fellowship. I remember, you know, there are so many things that are called fellowship that the word has been misused so much that it's hard for us, when we think of fellowship, to give it any kind of a good meaning. Because there are a lot of things that are wrong that are called fellowships. I remember when we first went to the mission field, it was a rather disappointing experience for me when having gotten together with a group of missionaries and spent an evening criticizing the mission, to have someone say at the doors we left, "Well, that was a good time of fellowship, wasn't it?" And I thought, fellowship? Criticizing the mission? Criticizing the director? We were brand new missionaries, you know. We were floored that this was the kind of thing that went on. Later we found out it's pretty average, I guess, unfortunately. Because when people get together, if they don't have something predetermined that is of value to utilize in that period of time, you can rest assured that because Jeremiah 17:9 is still true, they're going to end up doing something that's not of value. So, my point is, the first thing about fellowship is that it must be something that has basic constructive overtones. It has to have something that is going to be upbuilding, something that's going to be generative, something that's going to be helpful. Now, this doesn't just happen. This is by design. Whether you actually have a plan in mind or a program is not the issue. At least in your mind, you have a generative, productive concept, objective, whatever it is, in mind. But before we go on to that, let me give you a definition, just so that we kind of have our minds going in the same basic direction here on fellowship. This is a broad definition. A relationship in which parties hold something in common. A relationship in which parties hold something in common. Now let's find out from the Word what it is that you and I should hold in common if we are to have this kind of fellowship. First of all, in Psalm 119, verse 63. I think this is probably a basic passage for the thing we're thinking about when we talk about fellowship. I am a companion of all who fear thee. I am a companion of all who fear thee, of those who keep thy precepts. You know, in this generation today, you and I have quite a few responsibilities, not the least of which is to be very careful that we don't make the standards of our fellowship the basis for fellowship with anyone else. Now let me explain what I mean. We can become so narrow in our concepts that we won't admit into our fellowship other people who really fit this description, but who don't cross their T's the way we do, or dot their I's, or do everything just like we do. And so we exclude them from our fellowship. And instead of incorporating them and being strengthened mutually, because we both love God and fear Him and seek to do His will, we reject some of these people. And you know, we're the losers when that happens. We really are. First, let's see. Philippians it is. Philippians 4:8. If you ever have a chance to memorize this in the Living Letters, do it. It is one of the most stabilizing things for me, continually. And I can't take time to try and expose it totally this morning, but just listen to it for a moment. Paul is writing and he's winding up this letter that he's written to the people. And he says, "All right, now, my brothers, as I bring this letter to a close, let me say one more thing." Now notice, he's winding it up. This is his final thought. And I think, man, he really wrapped it up beautifully. Here's what he said. "Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely." And notice this next phrase. "And on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about it." You see, Norman Vincent Peale was not the originator of the power of positive thinking. God had this on he had the corner on this a long time ago. That is why Jesus said, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And if we have little narrow concepts in our heart, in our thinking, that's how it's going to show. But if by the grace of God we can utilize the principles of something like Philippians 4:8 and think on the fine good things in others. You know, I rejoice every time I find someone who loves God, who hates sin, who's trying to obey Jesus Christ to the best of their ability. They may have other doctrinal ideas about other things that I may not agree with. But boy, we can fellowship around the person of Jesus Christ because He is supreme and preeminent to both of us. They may do things a little bit differently. I have had this kind of fellowship with Roman Catholic priests in Latin America. And some of my Protestant brothers here in the United States almost drop their teeth when I say that. They think it's that to even associate with these kind of people is wrong. Now, mind you, I know what can happen. I was stoned by a group of men led by one of these people. I was mobbed on two other occasions and run out of town for preaching in the public plaza by groups that were led by some of these people. That doesn't mean they're all that way. Think on the fine good things in others. And this says that I am a companion of all who fear Thee. Now, are you? Or are you a companion of all those who fear the Lord in the way you think they should fear the Lord? Well, that wasn't even part of the... I didn't even have that in my notes here. I'm not sure how I got into that. But anyway, for whatever it's worth. Malachi 3:16. Malachi 3:16. "Then those who feared the Lord..." Here we are again, back to this same phrase. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord heard them, heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and thought on His name." Those who feared the Lord and thought on His name. So when we think of fellowship now, these are the basic concepts, the scriptural guidelines for the kind of fellowship we're going to be talking about. Men and women who fear the Lord, that is to say, who respect Him, who give Him His proper place of authority in their lives, and who seek to please Him by doing what He asks. This is what the Bible says are the guidelines, the ground rules, if you please, for the kind of fellowship we're talking about. So let's go on then. Having established that as a basic definition, let's look at what I would like to consider the first part of this. First of all, it is essential in the disciple's life. If you are seeking to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that is to say, to follow Him as He has asked us to follow Him, if you are seeking to honor Him with your life and to please Him in the way you live, fellowship of this kind is an essential part of your life. It is not just a nice thing. It's not something that you can take or leave. It is an essential, with all of its overtones, that word implies. It is essential to your development. It is essential to your stability. It is essential to your going on to be involved in a fellowship of this kind. The Bible tells us clearly that independence, an independent spirit, is not of God. You see, rather than an independent spirit, the Bible talks about interdependence. Take 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the body, chapters 12, also 14, or even Romans 14. And you find that he says every member of the body is dependent on every other member of the body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the foot can't say to the head, I don't need you. And neither can you say to the other members of the body of Christ, I don't need you, because we need one another. God has established it that way. He's ordained it that way. We need one another in order to fulfill our functions, but in order to be strengthened and encouraged as well. You see, every one of you in this room has been given a gift. Some spiritual gift. Now, I don't know what it is, but every one of you has been given a spiritual gift, as you heard earlier this week. It's your responsibility to seek before the Lord and through counsel and other ways what that might be, and then to utilize that. But listen, that gift will not be operative fully except in the context of the body. It just won't work. None of us can act or live independently. Fellowship is an essential. Romans 12, 3 through 10 gives you a mutual, or rather the concept of the mutual contribution in fellowship. And we won't take time to read the entire passage. You can put it down and look it up later. But 12, 3 through 10, Paul explains this. By the grace given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith or gift which God has given him. Don't think more highly of yourself. You can't make it alone. Romans 14, 1 through 19, another broad picture there, which gives the scope and limits of fellowship. The scope and the limits of fellowship. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Verse 10. Or why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And so on. So, verse 13, then let us no more pass judgment on another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And so on. The scope, and it's a broad scope, and the limitations of fellowship are in that passage. And again, we won't take time to look at all of it just for the lack of time and because we want to cover the subject a little more thoroughly. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7 tells us something of the use of gifts in this fellowship. We mentioned this earlier, just briefly. And these verses, 1 through 7, and then verse 11, and then verses 18 and 19. Let me read just a couple of these to kind of give you the feel of what Paul is saying. 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to read verse 11. All those who are inspired, all these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he will. So God makes us different. He gives us different capacities intentionally so that we can... There is the complementary aspect of the working of God. Let me give you this illustration. I I remember when I first met Florine, my wife. Now, I was not around the navigators in those days, and so I dated normally. You know, I just had a normal relationship with girls in my college days. And I had dated quite a few girls. And there was a certain kind of girl that I was attracted to. She was the, you know, the aggressive person, sort of like I am, you know, loud and boisterous and likes to be in front of people and all the rest of it. See, I admit I'm three-quarters ham. And that isn't very well cured, you know, but... So that was the kind of a girl that I was attracted to. And we'd sing, you know, and we'd go to these conferences and sing and speak and carry on and just going like mad all the time. All good Christian activities, but pure activity. Not a whole lot of development and depth in my own personal spiritual life. And incidentally, that was the thing the Lord had to deal with me years later after we were on the mission field. But that's another story. So all these years in college, I had been dating this type of girl. Then all of a sudden I met Florine. And she was different. She wasn't that kind. And I was attracted to her, and yet I kept arguing with myself. But that's not the kind of girl that you've, you know, been dating. I mean, something's wrong, George. Yeah, something was wrong. I was in love and didn't want to admit it. And the Lord brought us together. And now it's going to be 26 years next month. And it has been the most, obviously, the greatest contribution that the Lord could have made to my life. Because it has been the very complementary aspect that I needed to make my life what God wants it to be. She has added to my life not the same kind of thing that I had that some of these other persons might have added, but she has added the complementary aspects that I needed. And she's been an anchor, and she's been there to slow me down when I'd kind of go into orbit somewhere, you know, and she'd pull a string, bring me back down to earth again, you know, and so on. And it's been good. In this same way, this verse tells us that God, by His Spirit, has made us different, and we need one another to complement, to strengthen. I need you. I sit down with Jim Morris, as I did yesterday at dinner, and we talk. And my wife and I went away after talking to him and Pauline, and she said, "Boy, isn't it delightful to see just how the Lord can take a man like Jim and someone like Pauline and use them the way He has there in that ministry." See, Jim doesn't mind my saying this. Jim doesn't try to be a public speaker or a, you know, dynamic something or other. He's just Dynamic Jim. Or as he used to be known, Dynamic Cowboy Jim. You know? You didn't know that. That was his nickname years ago. I found out. And I think I need to sit down with fellas like Jim and Clyde Krug. We were sitting at the table yesterday. And see how God takes two different kinds of people, different from me, and uses them and let them minister to my life and complement me. I need this. I suppose you're like I am, and you need it too. This is the way God has made us. This is what fellowship is all about. The uses of these gifts in fellowship there. Let me tell you a little story of something that happened. This actually took place. In fact, it's been used on an experimental level quite a bit to prove the effect and the coercion of a group. Psychology has made these tests on many occasions. They'll take a group of people, 10 people, and they'll take 8 of them, or rather 9 the first time, in a room, one at a time. Now the first 9 don't get any special instructions. They just pretend like they're giving them special instructions. Then they sit down in the room. The tenth one is outside. The professor goes to the blackboard and draws 2 lines. One just half inch shorter than the other, but obviously shorter. These 9 are sitting there looking at the blackboard, and they bring the 10th one in. The professor says, "Would you kindly look at the board? We've all done this as we've come in the room. We want you to do the same thing. Would you kindly look at the board and tell us which line is shorter?" And so he'll look at it, and he'll pick the short line. And the professor will say, well, that's interesting. Mr. Smith, what do you think? Well, professor, I'm sorry, but I don't agree. I don't believe that he's picked the right line. Oh, Mr. Jones, what do you think? And he'll take about four out of the group. And all the time, the man that's been brought in, this tenth man, is standing there thinking about it, and he's sensing the group pressure. And the large majority of times, he will change his mind. He'll say, you know, maybe you're right. It's possible. Yeah, I guess you're right. It's the other one that's a short one. Now, this is actually goes on. These tests actually are... But now listen what happens. They do the same thing, different group of people. They take eight of them in, like they did the first time, and leave two of them out. Then they'll bring the last two in together. And they'll say, all right, gentlemen, which line do you think is shorter? And these two fellows will look at it and kind of consult, and they'll agree. The one on the right. Yeah. The professor will say, you sure? Yes. Then he'll start around. And they found that it's almost impossible to change these men's minds, even though eight of them agree, and only two of them are standing there. Just having two that agree can make all the difference in the world. Now, can you understand what that means to you and your wife? So that even if sometimes you can't have all the fellowship that you would like with other people, if there are two of you who feel that certain areas of spiritual development are important enough that you are willing to work at it together, rather than sort of blaming each other that you're not getting along better, or blaming the circumstances, or whatever, can you imagine what it could do? It's a start. It's a start. So as I'm talking about fellowship now, don't let yourself sit there thinking, well, boy, I wish we could be involved in a group of that kind. That's what we need. No, not necessarily. Maybe what you need is for your wife and you to get together and arrive at some basic guidelines and conclusions and determine before God that this is what you're going to do to develop your lives before Him. And then if He allows you the privilege of being a part of a group, well and good. Okay, second main point. First of all, it's essential to the disciples' life. Secondly, let's look at some requirements for this kind of fellowship, for this disciples' fellowship. Amos 3:3. Anybody remember Amos 3:3? Very good. How can two walk together except they be agreed? How can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, that's so simple. You know, that's not a profound statement, but there it is. You really can't have fellowship of this kind unless you agree. If you're going to be fighting all the time and working at the differences that there are, well, obviously you're not going to have a lot of fellowship. Matthew 18:20. Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered, how? Yeah, but in what? In my name. In my name. There I am in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I'll be in the midst. And of course, the kind of fellowship we're talking about must have Jesus Christ in the midst, or it's not fellowship. Because we're not talking about simple fellowship with one another, though that's part of it, but it must be preceded by fellowship with Him. You see, fellowship with the Lord is what produces fellowship with men. Incidentally, if that fellowship is broken in either direction, it's going to hinder, if not completely deter, the fellowship in the other direction. For example, if my fellowship is broken horizontally with people, it is very unlikely that I can have any kind of effective fellowship with God. And vice versa. If I am not walking in fellowship with God, it is very unlikely that I'm going to be able to fellowship with people. Oh, I may be able to put on a little show and kind of cover up, but I can't really have fellowship with them. I can't sit down and really enter into a discourse that will be edifying and helpful and constructive unless I'm walking in fellowship with the Father. You see, this is what it means in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Let me give you two or three scriptures while you're writing. 1 Corinthians 1:9, 1 John 1:3, and Revelation 3:20. Now, some of these are very familiar to you, and perhaps this first one is not. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His dear Son. Now, this is the first fellowship that we're called into when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. We are given the privilege of entering into fellowship with Him. Now listen, are we aware and are we convinced of the tremendous privilege that that is? We get in some of these circles, such as the ones we have in these studies or in our conferences or whatever, and this thing becomes almost an incidental thing. We mention it, we believe it, but I wonder if we really understand the depths of this privilege that God has given. That you and I can enter into fellowship with Him at any moment because of the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews it says, by Him, Jesus Christ, by Him, therefore, let us come boldly into His presence, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. We do take these things for granted sometimes, don't we? The privilege of this kind of fellowship. And God says, we were called into the fellowship of His dear Son. Now then, in 1 John 1:3, this other verse that I mentioned, it says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Now there's where fellowship starts. We have seen it and heard it in fellowship with God. We've been called into the fellowship of His Son. We are in fellowship with the Father. We hear, He speaks to us from His Word. We have something that is fresh and real. That which we have seen and heard, our own personal experience, we're declaring to you, that you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But don't kid yourself. You can get together and you can have little times of exchange of ideas, even spiritual ideas, but you won't have real fellowship if you are not walking in fellowship with the Father. If there is unconfessed sin, a wrong attitude, resentments, bitterness, you can't have real fellowship until those things are taken care of. And Revelation 3:20... You know, we use this as an evangelistic verse, and that's perfectly all right. But the context of the verse is a verse of fellowship. He's speaking to His family. He's speaking to the church. And He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I'll come in and fellowship with him, and he with me. And you know it's an interesting thing, folks. It really is. There are very few people in our generation who are willing to take the time to fellowship with God. We'll stop and have little howdies at our discretion when it's convenient for us. We'll kind of dash into His presence and take care of a little bit of business and dash out of His presence again. But you know, to stop and fellowship with Him, it doesn't happen very much. In fact, it doesn't happen very much among people. I don't know how many people I hear say when they come to a conference here at Glen Eyrie, my, it's been so long since I've stopped just to talk with people and listen to what they have to say. And even more sad, how often I hear a husband or a wife say, you know, boy, it's been a long time since my wife and I have just sat and talked the way we have here at Glen Eyrie. We don't take time for this anymore. Everybody is in such a hurry, and everything else is so important that areas of importance like this of fellowship are put into third and fourth priority categories, and we just don't get around to them. And we go to the Word, and what do we go to the Word for? To do our little study. So we're looking for answers and cross-references, you know, and writing everything down like crazy. And we go away, and, you know, that's great. That's terrific. But did we fellowship with God? Oh, we work to His reference library. Don't misunderstand me. But
But did we fellowship with him?
Even in a conference like this, some people come, they have their own little group of friends, and unfortunately they're with that group continually, doing things together, sitting at the meals together, and one thing and another. And the opportunity to fellowship with a broader spectrum of believers and learn and absorb and be inspired and stimulated by a group of people, others that we don't even know but who love Jesus Christ, we lose it because we don't want to take time to have to develop the kind of relationship that it takes to fellowship. Fellowship costs something. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. Even when you're together, you can be apart. Living in the same house, you cannot have fellowship. You know that. Being in the same Bible study doesn't mean you're having fellowship. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, what does it mean to walk in the light? It means to walk in the understanding, the spiritual comprehension that God has given me of his word. That's all I'm responsible for. That's all you're responsible for. You're not responsible for what you don't know. You're responsible for what you do know. Someone said the part of the Bible that bothers me is not the part I don't understand, but the part I do understand and don't obey. But you are responsible for that. And that's what fellowship is. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, let me share just three conditions of this kind of fellowship. We're talking about requirements now. Requirements. First, we said you have to be agreed, Amos 3:3. We said that we have to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son if we're going to have fellowship with one another. That's another requirement. Now we're talking about the requirements of fellowship with one another. And here are three conditions. First, obedience to the Word. Now we've just mentioned 1 John 1:7. But jot down 1 John 2:3 through 6 as well. 1 John 2:3 through 6. And John 15:10. There's a lot of verses on this. There are just lots of verses on this particular facet, so we won't go into all of them. But the need for being obedient to the Word of God. Do you remember what it says in John 13:34 and 35? Most of you know that. What is it? How does it start? A new commandment, let's all say it together, know it. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. John 13, 34 and 35. All right. Now, here's one commandment. What is love then? Well, someone says, but I don't like her. And that's not what it says. You see, the Bible says we're to even love our enemies. Now, I don't know how many of you like your enemies. I don't happen to like enemies. But the Bible says I'm to love them. And there's a clue there. Because all through the Scripture you'll find that the Bible talks about love in terms of something we do by obedience, not by feeling. We respond by an act of the will and a determination on our part to love someone. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7 says the first two words, love is patient. Now, I don't always feel patient, not even toward my wife. As much as I love her, I don't always feel patient. What does it mean then? It means that I'm to act with patience whether I feel like it or not if I love. The next phrase in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7 says, love is kind. I don't always feel kindly. Sometimes I get provoked at people.
The Bible says I'm to act with kindness if I love. These are all acts of my will, determinations on my part to put the best interest of the other person ahead of my own. Now, the Bible says that this is the kind of love we're to have with one another if we're going to fellowship. This is the kind of love that is going to demonstrate to the world that we are, in fact, His disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's one of the conditions. Obedience to the Word. Second condition is confession. Confession. First of all, 1 John 1:9 kind of confession. Confession to God. Do you know one of the biggest things I find in counseling? One of the biggest difficulties is to get people to admit that what they're doing is wrong. They have a bad attitude. And they'll call it many things. Except what it is. Now, until we're willing to call it what it is, we're not going to be willing to confess it either. Because we'll be excusing it. See, your lack of love for your husband on occasions, or your lack of love or kindness to your wife. You say, but man, I got home and I was tired. And boy, I just felt like I'd had a day that, you know, I wish I could forget. I'd never want to have another one of those for 2 years. Well, I appreciate that fact. You know, that's good. But that wasn't what caused you to do what you did. See, and you can excuse it with a myriad number of excuses, but until you're willing to say, look, I had a dirty, rotten attitude, and I was wrong, and I'm sorry, you're not going to be willing to confess it. You have to be willing to identify and call it what it is and confess it and stop trying to varnish over it, gloss it over, and all the rest of it. Confession, an admission of wrong, and an admission of being of need for forgiveness. But in connection with that, you have to put also James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another. See, one of the easiest things in our experience is when we do something wrong, say, well, yeah, man, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that to old so-and-so, and I that was unkind of me. Well, I'll go and I'll confess it to the Lord, and I'm sure the Lord will forgive me. That's right, He will. But old so-and-so doesn't know that. You know, and it was so-and-so that you told off. And the Bible says you've got to go and confess it to him too. Otherwise, there's not going to be any fellowship. Put these two little principles down. And some of you remember we talked about these in Wichita when we had our conference. But let me give them to you again. And this is the third condition, by the way, and that is what to do with conflicts. We've had obedience to the Word, confession, and now conflicts. What do you do in conflicts? Well, first, Matthew 5:23 and 24. Matthew 5:23 and 24. And by the way, some of you who may not have been in our little seminar in Wichita, some of you married couples, put these two down and remember them, memorize them. But remember the principles, if nothing else. Listen, let me explain them now. Matthew 5:23 and 24 says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, go and reconcile yourself first with your brother, then come and offer your gift at the altar. Now, you put your wife's name in there, or your husband's name. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that Joe has something against you, or that Mary has something against you, your husband, your wife, go and reconcile yourself first with your husband or with your wife, and then come and offer your gift at the altar. That's just a basic scriptural rule. You're not going to have fellowship on any other basis. Whether that's your husband or wife or someone else that you have offended. Go and get that thing straightened out first. That's when you have offended somebody else. What about when they have offended you? Matthew 18:15. If your brother has sinned against you, go and tell him so. Now you see, you have to put that together with Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love. So you tell them in love. Now, in principle, and this is not theoretical, in practical principle, this is what God intends should happen. Let's pretend that in some way, I've offended Lyle Graham, my personal friend here. All right? And I know I've offended Lyle. And he knows I've offended him. Now, if we are both working on the basis of these two principles, I am going to say, uh-oh, boy, I better go get that straight with Lyle. So, I start looking for Lyle. And Lyle thinking, boy, you know, I better let George know that he offended me. He may not be aware of it. And for his own growth and development spiritually, he needs to be aware of that. So I better look him up. So Lyle's looking for me. Now, what's our intention? To square off with one another? No, our intention is to try and what? Be reconciled. Both of us are coming with that purpose in mind. He's looking for me to tell me because the Scripture says he should. And I'm looking for him to confess because the Scripture says I should. We both have one purpose in mind, and that's to be reconciled. Now, in fellowship, this is essential. Oh, if you could hear the stories of people who have gone for months and even years with resentment in their heart over some small, insignificant thing that happened years ago that they were not willing to take care of and that began to build up and became a major obstacle and a wall between them and someone else that disrupted fellowship and instead of that created all kinds of bitterness because it wasn't taken care of, because they weren't willing to act. Because neither one of them was willing to admit that they had been offended or that they had offended. Oh, and it's so unnecessary. And this is so important to fellowship. One of the basic conditions. Reconciliation according to God's purpose. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, a very favorite author of mine, says this. We are right only when we stand in a right relationship to God. Everything else is wrong. Then he goes on to point out something that I think is very helpful, and I'm going to share it with you briefly in closing. You'll remember in the Old Testament, or perhaps you haven't studied it, but if you have a chance, I'm sure you will one of these days. In the Old Testament, God established a tabernacle, which was a place illustrative and indicative to the people of God of God's presence and his dealings with people. And you remember that there were various articles. There was the altar and there was the laver. And then there was the place called the tabernacle building itself, which had two rooms in it, remember? And one was called the holy place and one was called the holiest or the holy of holies. And between those two, what was there? Do you remember? There was a veil, wasn't there? And do you remember that when Jesus died on the cross, one of the statements it makes is that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now that veil had stood between God and his people for all of these centuries. People, like you and me, had not been privileged to enter into the presence of God, only the priest, and only the high priest, and only once a year with the blood of the atonement sacrifice. He was the only one. No one else was allowed to enter the presence of God. But when Jesus died and the sacrifice was complete, God exposed himself to people by Jesus Christ. Now that veil indicated something. It indicated something standing between God and man that kept him from fellowship with God. A.W. Tozer suggests that there are veils in our hearts as well. Veils that keep us from fellowship with God and from fellowship with people. And he calls them, and I like the term because it helps me remember them, he calls them the hyphenated sins. The hyphenated sins. For example, self-righteousness. Or self-pity. Or self-confidence or self-sufficiency and so on and so on and so on. Now what is common to all of those? Obviously, self. That's what creates the veil. That's what breaks down fellowship. An unwillingness to put myself on the line. an unwillingness to expose myself to other people, to God. Well, we haven't had a chance to go into some of the benefits of fellowship, but I'm sure that you know some of them. Let me name them. We won't go into them. Just I'll run through them quickly, and we'll wind up. We're already past our time. Some of the benefits. One, first of all, the fulfillment of God's divine purpose. He intended that we should have this kind of fellowship with Him and with one another. And there are many scriptures for this, John 17:21, and so forth. Second major benefit is the development and building that takes place spiritually in this kind of a fellowship. What it can do to strengthen our lives spiritually, and how others can be strengthened in this kind of fellowship. Matthew 28:20 says that we are part of the commission that we've been given is that we teach other people, that we teach them to do and observe the same things that Jesus taught His disciples. And one of the best ways to do that is in these fellowship groups, these little small groups where you get together with a common purpose and stimulate and exhort and encourage one another in these areas of spiritual growth and development. And some of you men who are working with other fellows, remember this. Coleman, in his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, makes this comment. He says, Jesus taught by drawing men close to Himself in a fellowship. You get some of these men around you. There's where you can teach. That's where you can expose your life. That's where you can let them see how you live. This fellowship can produce that. Also, in a fellowship group, knowledge can be gained by association. Now listen to this carefully. This is so important. A very, very basic psychological and teaching principle. Knowledge can be gained first by association, even before it's understood by explanation. You can learn something by association even before you understand, before someone explains to you why. Just by seeing it, by observing it, by watching it. In John 1, just these three verses, put the references down, 39, 42, and 46, all in John 1. 39, 42, and 46. Jesus used the principle of fellowship as a teaching tool. When they asked Him about something, He said, come and see. Come and see, to two of them. The third one, He said, follow Me. All implying the same thing. Come along with Me and you'll see. You'll understand. You'll observe. You'll learn as part of this little fellowship situation. So one of the benefits of fellowship is the development and the building that can go on in this kind of a society. And then, of course, the demonstration that takes place by those who are part of the group so that the other members of the group learn from one another as they watch you opening the Word of God and see you using it and they see that you're basing your life on what the Scripture says, it begins to generate this kind of interest in them. One of the best ways for people to learn to pray is to get together with people who know how to pray. And just listen and absorb and learn. Fellowship. Fellowship. And what a privilege it is. What a privilege it is that I can fellowship with God my Father through my Savior Jesus Christ. And then because of that, I can fellowship with people like you and people around the world. Like the young man I met in Pakistan, walking the dusty streets of a little back city. And we talked about Jesus Christ. And he shared his experience of coming to know Christ as his personal Savior. And I rejoiced because we had fellowship in the person of Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, we can have fellowship one with another that can be helpful, stimulating, and encouraging. This is why we felt it was important to include this in our wheel, because we believe that the Bible teaches that God has intended that we live in fellowship with Him and with one another. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank You for the Savior who has been given to us, who came because He saw our need, who came as part of your divine eternal plan to reestablish and even to improve on the fellowship that you had with Adam and Eve. Because we understand the scripture to teach that we have been given a more exalted position than they had. And that because of Jesus Christ, we can have a more intimate and meaningful fellowship with you, with your Son, with your Holy Spirit, and then with one another. Because we realize, Father, what you've done in our lives. You've lifted us from sin. You've saved us from some of the indiscretions of our own life. And you've opened up a totally new experience for us. And Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for one another. And I pray that we might learn what this verse tells us that we looked at the beginning. To think on the fine good things in others. And to think about all we can praise you for and to be glad about it. Thank you this morning. Make the day a blessed one, a day of real fellowship with you and with your children. In Jesus' name, amen.